Particularly enjoyed the song service this morning and hope and trust that you all did. And we thank the Lord for the opportunity to be in the house of God with each and every one of you. It's such a wonderful blessing to be here with our brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. And I'm going to be a little quicker getting started today. And I'm going to ask Brother Shannon if he would to lead us in prayer, if he would. Thank you, Brother Shannon.
Dear Heavenly Father, we feel just so very blessed and privileged to be here today into thy house, Lord, to hear thy word preached in spirit and in truth, Lord. Lord, pray that thou will bless us today to understand thee more, to open our hearts to the wonderful grace and mercies that thou hast given us, Lord. Please put the things of the world aside that we may richly be blessed today, Lord. Lord, please guide us and help us. Lead us along paths of righteousness, peace, and comfort, Lord, each and every day. Help us to be wise and help us to do the best we can, always considering you in all things. These favors and blessings we ask and pray thee, Father, in Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior's holy name. Amen.
Amen. Thank the Lord for that prayer, faithful prayer by Brother Shannon, and thankful for the point that he made that we need to keep the Lord present in everything, in our minds, in our life. And that's certainly the Christian's responsibility and joyful duty. It's my desire this morning to stand up, speak up, and shut up and get out of the way for Brother Howard and let him take most of the time this morning. But there's something that's strongly on my mind that I want to try to cover with you all this morning, and I hope that it'll be of the Lord and not me. Last Sunday at lunch, Alden and Sister Nikki and I were having a conversation, and it ended up stirring my mind up on something. And I was going for memory, which is not a good thing to do a lot of times. And there was something that I said for memory that I had inaccurately. And I want to look at a Bible truth and something that is a pretty, not pretty amazing. It's an amazing miracle of God that we see in the genealogies of Matthew and Luke. So there's a man in Jeremiah chapter 22 I want to point your attention to, and I had remembered correctly that there was a curse in this man, but I was thinking it was a 10-generational curse, but it's longer than that. It's a forever curse. So as you're turning to Jeremiah chapter 22, I'll read a couple verses just in context as you're turning there. And I will cast thee out, and thy mother that bare thee into another country where you were not born, and there shall you die. But to the land whereunto they desire to return, thither shall they not return. Verse 28. Is this man Coniah a despised, broken idol? Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? Wherefore are they cast out, he and his seed, and are cast into a land which they know not? Here's some unusual language in verse 29 where you see a repetition the Bible does not usually give. O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days. For no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. So a curse has been given here about this man, Coniah. Now you'll also see his name in the Bible as Jeconiah. You'll also see his name in the Bible as Jehoiakim. So Jehoiakim, Jeconiah, Coniah, all the same man, all the same king, just called by different names. So a curse has been given here upon Coniah, or Jeconiah. And this curse is that the Lord proclaimed, because of this, the wickedness of this king, because of how wicked this king is, he said there's not going to be a seed of his that will ever sit upon the throne in Judah. Now, you know how it works with kingdoms. King dies, his firstborn son takes the throne. That's the general way that it goes, right? It stays within the family, stays within the family dynasty. And here he has said that this king, he's been so wicked before God, there's a curse upon him, and none of his seed, they're not going to prosper, and they're not going to sit upon the throne. Okay? Now, turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 1. And you're going to see something that critics and skeptics of the Bible would probably make a lot of hay over. But Matthew chapter 1, as we read about genealogy, and I want to remind you that every word of the Bible is in there on purpose. Right? Every word is there on purpose. If the world itself could not contain the books of the things that Jesus did, then this small one must be vitally important, right? And we're going to see that in the, and I've talked with you about some of this before, I know, but we're going to see that even in what might seem like mundane reading, if you say, I'm going to read the Bible, I'm going to start with the New Testament, and I'm going to start reading in Matthew chapter 1, and you might say, what in the world is this here for? We start reading the New Testament, and it's just a lot of genealogy. So-and-so begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so. And you might think, well, who cares? Can't pronounce these names, don't know who they are. And you might think this is an odd way to start off the New Testament scriptures, but it's not. It's a glorious way to start it off. So in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, he says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So Matthew, and you've heard me, you may already have known this before, but the four gospel accounts give us four different perspectives, four different general characteristics of Jesus, four different ways of presenting the story of Jesus, where Matthew is showing Israel her king. Mark is showing the, basically depicted in the picture in Revelation as an ox, the gospel of an ox, he that is a worker, a strong worker that carries a burden upon him. Luke gives you the gospel account of the man, Jesus Christ. And then the book of John is like the flying eagle. It's a view from above. So here, Matthew, from the very beginning, you like the name of that book, don't you, Matthew? Here in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, he starts off with a genealogy. And he tells you immediately, we're talking about somebody here that comes from Abraham. And oh, by the way, he comes from David too. So Abraham being the man that God had made a promise to, a very special promise saying that I'm going to raise up a seed unto you, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And then he says before the first verse, and I know the verses are man-made, those numbers put in there, but before the first verse is over, he's also telling you this is the son of David, meaning he's coming from the throne, he's coming from the line of the throne. He's going to sit upon the throne of David. He's qualified to do that because he comes from David. And also in the book of Revelation, he says, I am the root and the offspring of David. Right? It's very important that Jesus comes from David. Jesus asked the people of his day, he said, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And they said, David's. Jesus didn't disagree with that because the Messiah was going to come from David. But he said, then why did David in spirit call him Lord? You see, Jesus didn't say, no, you're wrong. He's not coming from David. Jesus affirmed it later in the book of Revelation. I am the root and the offspring of David. Right? But they said, he's David's son. Why did David in spirit then call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. You see what Jesus was pointing out to them. Yeah, you understand that he's coming from David, but you've missed all along the point that he was before David. Right? He was before David. So the genealogies are important. And he's saying to you from the very beginning, Israel, here's your king. Here's your king. Here's the one that we're going to tell you about that is the promised seed of Abraham. We know from Galatians chapter 3, that when he's talked about the seed, he said he didn't say to seeds, which is many, but seed, which is one, which is Christ. So when you read in the Bible with God making a promise to Abraham about a seed, oh, it's a multitude no man can number. But what really probably is more important than that is that multitude is in one seed. And that seed is Christ. So when God spoke to Abraham and told him about a seed coming, you can put in place of that seed Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Right? I'm going to prosper thy seed. So then with David, he gave him a promise. I'm going to raise up unto thy seed a king. And he says that king, he's going to have a kingdom. He's going to be a ruler over the kingdom. And of his kingdom, there shall be no end, is what the angel said in prophecy. Of his kingdom, there shall be no end. But if you read in this genealogical account in the book of Matthew, you're going to come across some interesting names. In verse 12, and after they were brought to Babylon, Jechonias, another name for Keniah, excuse me. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus. Yes. We'll make sure I was in the right genealogical account. So in verse 12, he says, and after they were brought to Babylon, Jechonias begat Salathiel. Salathiel begat Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begat Abilad, and so forth. So if you're looking at the descent of the throne of Israel or of Judah, and you come across Jechonias in this genealogical account, you say, uh-oh, we got a problem. A critic and skeptic of the Bible would say, we got a problem here because there's been a curse that's been handed out to Keniah, Jechoniah, Jechonias, Jehoiakim, same name, same person, different names. You're going to say, we got a problem here because he's given us this kingly line and the kingly line goes down to Joseph. And it says that, you know, this person, excuse, let me catch the end of this. And Eliud, in verse 15, Eliud begat Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Mathan, and Mathan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary. So this is telling us that Joseph's father was Jacob, a man named Jacob. Jacob's a very common Jewish name, right? So here, Joseph, his father was Jacob. Now, it goes beyond telling you that he's just his daddy, or some adopted father or something like that. He says, Jacob begat Joseph. Okay? So Jacob was the biological father of Joseph. So there's a problem. A problem, you understand, in air quotes. There's a problem, as critics and skeptics of the Bible would say. Wait a minute. Here's the kingly line going down through Jesus' earthly father, and you've got a curse in the middle of that genealogical line. There's a curse here. Jechoniah is never going to have a seed sit upon the throne. That's not a problem for Bible believers, though, is it? Because Joseph was not the biological father of Jesus. You see, Joseph was his, we could say, adopted father. You know, Mary called Joseph Jesus' father. Thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing when he was 12 years old, but Jesus never called Joseph his father. It says in Luke's genealogical account, as was supposed, was the father of Jesus, the son of Joseph. You see, we know from the virgin birth that Joseph had nothing to do with with Jesus's natural birth, right? Joseph had nothing to do with that. I think we're on safe ground to say he was his adopted father, but he was not his biological father. Because he was born of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost enshrouded Mary. And the angel said, that which is conceived of thee is of the Holy Ghost. Excuse me, the angel told Joseph that. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. He said, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife. She hasn't been unfaithful to you as it appears, Joseph. She hasn't cheated on you. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. It wasn't of Joseph. And it wasn't of some German, like some people have passed some blasphemy along. It wasn't of some Gentile. And while people would say to Jesus, know we not that thou art a Samaritan? You know what they're saying is, we know that your biological daddy was of the Gentile race, is what they're saying. They were accusing Mary of infidelity. But the angel, by message of God, said, that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. So we don't have a problem with the genealogy of Matthew chapter 1, do we? Because Jesus was not of the seed of Jeconiah. He was born into his family, but he was not a descendant of Jeconiah, or of Keniah. He was not a descendant of his. You see, what the Bible said was of his, there would be none of his seed would sit upon the throne of Judah. And Jesus was going to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of God. He still sits upon that throne, does he not? But he sits upon that throne not as a descendant of Jeconiah. He was born into the family, which gives him a right to the throne. And the Bible said, you know, the Bible told us Jacob, as he's on his deathbed and he's giving out blessings and punishments to his sons, that he says, the scepter shall not depart out of Judah. What's that mean? The lawgiver, the scepter, the one who holds the scepter, he's going to be of the tribe of Judah. And that's the way it always was with Israel and with Judah, that the tribe of Judah, that the tribe of Judah would be the kingly family. And the kings that sit upon the throne would be from the tribe of Judah. So you see, we find out in Matthew, Jesus was born into the family of Judah. And it also tells us when you get up to David in the genealogical record, it tells you about David. Let me go back and make sure that I'm not telling you wrong on this. In verse 17, so all the generations from Abraham to David, wrong place. Verse 6, and Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon. Well, who became the king after David died? Solomon. Here's the line of the kings in Matthew, right? Now, when you look in Luke's account, it doesn't say begat in that genealogical record. It's real important that you look at this. He doesn't say begat. He says so-and-so was the son of, who was the son of, who was the son of. That's different, right? It can be the same. To say so-and-so is the son of his biological father is an accurate statement, right? But I think you're going to find in some cases in that genealogical record that the son of does not mean that he was begotten of that person, right? So it's very, very different. Look with me in the book of Luke early on. in the book of Luke, and let's look at that genealogical record. In chapter 3, he says, Jesus himself, in verse 23, and Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being... Oh, the parentheses of the Bible are glorious, aren't they? The parentheses of the Bible are so wonderful. He says, and Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. As was supposed, it was reckoned, it was understood, he was the son of Joseph. But he was not the biological son of Joseph. He was conceived of the Holy Ghost. Well, I don't want to turn to this and take too much time. I want to get out of Brother Howard's way and make up with him for lost time. But in the book of Numbers, we find about some women among Israel. They had no sons in their family, and they besought Moses, "Let us have our inheritance. We want to have our inheritance. We don't have any sons. There's no sons in our family, which means we're going to lose our inheritance, but we'd like to have our inheritance." So they went to Moses. Moses went to God to find out, what do we do about this? So God responded back, "They're right. Let them have their inheritance. But they must marry in the family of their tribe, Judah." Judah. So they had to marry within their tribe. And when Mary married Joseph, Mary was also of the tribe of Judah. And that's what he's showing you here in the book of Luke, the genealogical record of Mary, the family history of Mary. And he's saying that Mary is a tribe of the tribe of Judah also. And she married within her tribe when she married Joseph. Well, there's no coincidences in the Bible, are there? So she married within her tribe. And apparently what was the practice when this happened, going back from what God gave Moses and what Moses gave to man, was when they had this inheritance and they married within their tribe, the son would be adopted into the family of the father in order to receive the inheritance. So you see, in Luke's account, it tells you Joseph was the son of, not Jacob, Heli. Why does it say Heli? Because Joseph had the inheritance adoption of Mary's father. So he's showing you Mary's birthright. And when you go through the genealogical record of Mary in Luke chapter 3, you know who you're not going to find? Jeconiah, Kaniah. You're not going to find him. Because Jesus was born of Mary. Mary was not born of Kaniah. Even the genealogies in the Bible are glorious, aren't they? So here's a curse of a man that's in line for the throne. Jesus was adopted into the family of that curse, which makes perfect sense because he was made a curse for us, right? And doesn't it make sense that he would be adopted into a family that received a curse? Because you and I brought a curse upon Jesus Christ, and he was made a curse for us. But glory to God that even in the genealogies, and by the way, it goes through the ancestry of Jesus. It doesn't go to Abraham and stops. It goes all the way to Adam. Why? Because he's showing you he's also son of man. Luke gives you the manly perspective of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's one more evidence that Luke was presenting the man, Jesus Christ, more than the other gospels were. So you see, Jesus was adopted into a family of a curse, but he was not born into that family that had a cursed line of the kingdom. So Jesus had the rights through his adopted father, but he also had the non-cursed ancestry through his mother. What a glorious thing that we can look at the curse of Kaniah and say didn't have any impact on Jesus. He wasn't born in that line. May God bless you. Please be praying for Brother Howard as he comes forward to preach to us. And may God give him great grace to deliver the word of God. Love you.
Thankful for those words that we just heard. It is certainly certainly wonderful to hear great truths and great relief found in something that you thought at first was trivial, that you thought at first was boring, but something very nice, something very great can come out of it. We're very thankful for that. We're certainly thankful to be able to see that the Bible doesn't have inconsistencies, right? I have a vested interest that the Bible is true. I have a vested interest that there are no contradictions in the Bible. And I can't explain every contradiction that somebody might bring to me. I can't always explain it. I would have to be omniscient to be able to say that I could, right? But I can't. But it certainly doesn't change the fact that I'm very much looking for how it does make sense, right? I can hear someone, a critic, or as Brother Gary mentioned, bring up something that is a contradiction or a problem, that the Bible isn't really what it claims to be, isn't really the Word of God. Most of the time, it's pretty easy for me to dismiss it. Most of the time, I understand it. I understand, why they're wrong. Sometimes it's not that way. Yet, that just makes me just go want to look into it, right? Because I have faith that that is the Word of God. I have faith in God that He gave us a Word and He preserved that Word for us. My faith is in God for that. And there's a lot of truths that I believe, that I rest my belief on the fact that the Bible said it, and it's true, because it is the Word of God. And so I certainly have a vested interest in knowing that there are no contradictions, there are no problems, as he air quotes, in the Bible. And it is, and I rejoice when a brother or a sister is able to make me see the light comes on, and I'm able to see something that I wasn't able to see before. I hope the Lord is with us and guides our efforts this morning. We want to worship Him. We want to give God all glory for our salvation. We want to consider. I guess where we are today. I want to start in Romans 5:12, where we can see that we are in Adam. We are begotten. We have the nature of Adam, what that means, and how we are in Christ, chosen by God and placed in Christ. That's where we are. In Romans 5:12, it says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." If we want to know why we have death in this world, why we have a curse in this world, the Apostle Paul and I believe that it goes back to that man.
That's right.
To one man. As by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Death was not here before Adam sinned. Okay?
Right.
And we have death, not because that God fatalistically determined that man would sin. That he would be somehow glorified in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. That's not why death came into the world. Death came into the world because Adam sinned. Adam broke God's law. And death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all has sinned. Sin coming into the world back at the Garden of Eden. It says, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law.
Right.
Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come." So even before God gave Moses the commandments, before God gave Israel the law,
right,
there was death.
That's right.
Okay? There was death. There was death through Adam. If we want to understand where death comes from, we have to go back to sin. If we want to understand where sin comes from, it comes from Adam. And even though there wasn't the same similitude of Adam's transgression, yet everyone died. Okay? Enoch was an exception. Elijah, after Moses, was an exception. That they didn't see death naturally the way that I expect to, if the Lord doesn't come back, the way everyone else in this world that has left this world has experienced. It's death. So we understand that we didn't accept our Adamic nature, okay? We didn't have to accept the curse that we have in Adam. People die regardless of what they believe or what they accept, or even what they do outside of sinning, right? Outside of the fact that they have sinned, right? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, okay? Besides that fact, it doesn't matter what they do, they get the consequences of their sin, if that makes any sense. Okay, so that's how death came to us. We can say, well, I'm a sinner. I deserve that curse, right? Yes, that's true, okay? But that nature, I was born into that nature, all right? I didn't do anything to inherit that nature. That nature I was born into. And we have now death because God would not permit man to reach back out and take that tree of life, lest he live forever, okay? There was a justice that had to be maintained, right? It wasn't possible for us to do that. God was not allowing it. It would have violated his laws. So he threw us, threw man out of the garden and kept and protected that tree so that it would not be taken. Therefore, he passed death to all men. For that all have sinned, right? And there's a curse that goes along with that, right? There is a curse to the serpent. There's also a promise in the curse to the serpent that the seed of the woman, Jesus, okay, not the seed of the man. That's interesting. As Brother Gary said, I don't think that's a coincidence. I don't think that was an accident. I think it was on purpose. I think it has a meaning that it wasn't through Joseph that Jesus came here. It was through Mary and the Holy Ghost. It was the seed of the woman that did crush the serpent's head. It was the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, that took care of sin, that destroyed sin. Through death, he destroyed death. We have a curse to the woman and a curse to the man. It is noteworthy that there's a different curse to females than there is to males. We have different curses. And a lot about our modern ethics and our contemporary, what's going on right now. thinks that we're trying to liberate women. At least that's what we're proclaiming. However, it's very bad, okay? The curse God gave to the woman and through her all the women that are born is that in sorrow you'll conceive and bear children, okay? That was a curse, and we can't undo that curse. There's nothing I can do to take away that curse, okay? Much as anybody that's ever been born would like to undo that curse, we can't do it. That is a consequence of sin. We have our own curse, but this one went to the woman. And so when we think about customs and ethics and how we ought to behave, right, it goes for men and women. But it hurts women more than men, right, when we don't follow God's guidelines, okay? When we try to buck God's guidelines, like much of our contemporary culture and the media and Hollywood do, it is not... Right. When we don't follow the marriage laws the way that God prescribed it, it is usually always the women that get the short end of the stick. Right. The ones that have to bear the brunt of raising children, like the single mothers. You don't really hear about a whole lot of single fathers is what I'm trying to say. There's sorrow and there's pain. That comes because of the curse of God. same thing with man. In because of man, God cursed the ground. God cursed the land. That in sorrow and thorns and the sweat of the brow that we would have to eat. That's the the way that's the curse that God gave us. This is all because of sin. This wasn't the good and very good creation that God looked at on the seventh day and blessed the seventh day. This is all because of sin and the curse that comes along with that sin. There's nothing that we can do, but God asked a question to Adam back in the garden, if we want to go back to Genesis chapter 3. After Adam and Eve had sinned, they had taken the fruit and eaten it. Verse 7 says, "And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden." They went hiding from God. Later, when questioned by God, Adam said, "I was afraid," right? He was afraid. He went running from God. This is immediately after sinning. Up until that point, they had direct access to the presence of God. They walked with God in the cool of the day. They spoke with God without this shame that they were trying to cover up and hide, without this fear that made them go hide amongst the trees. But they lost that. They lost that when they sinned. "And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou?" He asked him, "Where are you? Where are you, Adam?" Adam was dead. Adam was dead. Adam was guilty of sin. Adam had violated the law of God. Where are you? What did he have to hide? He had some fig leaves. He had some trees in the garden that God had created. Did that ease his fear? I don't think so. I don't think any of those things eased the fear that Adam felt. They didn't hide him from God. That's who he was afraid of. Where are you? He was hiding. He was dead. But then we get those blessed promises and the covering that God gave. He said he gave them goat skins. Another foreshadowing, another prophesying, so to speak. A foreshadowing of the coverings of Jesus' sacrifice. That skins come from the shedding of blood. There had to be bloodshed to get those skins to cover up Adam and Eve. There had to be bloodshed. The fig leaf, what man invented, what man found, what man tried to use, didn't get the job done. But what God has conceived, His providential care, His covenant love, His election and predestination, was sufficient to cover man, to protect him from the eternal misery and woe that comes from sin. And those skins represent that covering that God provided for them. God provided for them skins. You notice, again, that isn't what Adam conceived of. He didn't just come and say, "Well, let me think. What do I need right now? I need animal skins," right? No, he went to the trees and found leaves. But God provided the skins. God provided the covering that he would have. if we back up in Romans 3, we hear that expression that Jesus, I'm looking at the wrong chapter there. Jesus, whom in verse 25 of Romans 3, it says, "whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood That's what God set forth. All right? God set forth Jesus Christ to be the propitiation through faith in His blood. It was God that looking at the blood of Jesus Christ that He was able to justify His children through faith in His blood. As if we read there, it says, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. God had forbearance on sins that occurred before Jesus Christ was set forth to shed His blood. That faith in His blood is what declared the righteousness of God for forgiving those sins, okay? God could forgive those sins because He had faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, right? He looked at the blood of Jesus Christ and He declared Adam, He declared Elijah, Moses, righteous. Righteous. Why? Because of Jesus Christ. Because God set forth Jesus Christ to be a propitiation. He is who paid the penalty. He is who redeemed us and who brought righteousness to us. So, where is Adam? Adam is, where are we then? We've already said that Adam is dead. Adam is hiding. He's also covered in the skins that God has provided. We, born into this world, have this nature of Adam on us. We are in Adam by nature. That is why we can fully expect to die if the Lord doesn't come back before then. We're in Adam. Adam is also in Christ, right? God said He has chosen us in Him, in Jesus Christ. It says He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Him, right? Adam is also in Christ. Why? By the choice of God, by the sovereign choosing that God the Father did by placing Him in Christ. That's how Jesus, when He was set forth, His blood paid the sacrifice for those sins of Adam, for those sins of the Old Testament saints, and for our sins, and all those who are chosen of God. So that's where we are in Christ. We are in Christ. Now verse 15, back to Romans 5, where we started. But verse 15. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. Remember that we have just read that Adam is the figure of Him that was to come. Adam is the figure of Jesus Christ in this lesson that the Apostle Paul is teaching. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, all right, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. So the figure is that as Adam, his sin passed to all that were represented by Adam, and death by sin, that came to them by their representation in Adam. We can't change the fact that we are born to who we were born to. We can't change the fact of our nature, our human nature. And death is part of that. The sin nature we have is part of that. But even so, there is a grace abounding by that same figure. That as judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by righteousness of one, by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, those of us that have been placed in Christ will receive the free gift. It comes upon all men unto justification of life. So by the appointment of Jesus Christ, by God the Father, to be the propitiation of our sins, we are placed in Him, and by His righteousness, that justification came to us. And as a result of that justification, then life comes. Our life comes from the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So we have to accept that and receive that as much as we had to receive the Adamic nature. We don't need to. God has placed us there. God has given it to us. It's a gift. This is a gift that you can't refuse. Not that anyone would want to. That is a completely insane thing, right? If my child were to refuse something that their life depended on it, I wouldn't let them. I would say they don't know any better. They're insane, right? Even a grown person, if they do something insane, the law of the land won't let that choice stand. Even so much more, it wouldn't even matter. God did not leave it up to our foolish choices. He placed us in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ shed His blood for us, satisfied the wrath of God, and covered us from our sins. It covered our sins, gave us righteousness. Blessed is the man to whom God will not impute sins. We have the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us. And in chapter 4, Paul opens up saying, "What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found?" If Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. But what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. The righteousness that Abraham had, he had in Jesus Christ. He was able to account for that righteousness by looking at Jesus Christ. He did not rely on his own works. He did not rely on his own righteousness or his own choices. He relied on the Word of God. And as he said, the promise, verse 13 of Romans 4, for the promise, this is to Abraham, that he should be heir of the world, was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. The faith that we have, first of all, God gives it to us. It's fruit of the Spirit of God. Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. Secondly, it looks to Jesus Christ. It believes the words of God. You see, God made a promise to Abraham, and Abraham believed God's promise. He believed that what God had said He was going to do, that God had the ability to do it and the faithfulness to do it. And in that promise, Abraham had faith, and his righteousness was in that promise of God. And he was able to access that righteousness. He was able to rest in. He was able to see himself as righteous through the eyes of God because he believed what God had told him. Right? And Apostle Paul hammers it down again in verse 15 and 16, saying, because the law worketh wrath, where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace. All the law does is it brings out the transgressions that are there. It points out the transgressions. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace. This faith, I want to point out, is not a new law. Okay? Much of theology today, popular theology, It teaches what faith really means, what the gospel really means, would make it a new law. It's like this old law that the Apostle Paul's talking about. It was too hard. Its standards was way up high. Well, we couldn't reach it. We were come short of the glory of God. Well, now Jesus comes and he lowers the bar, right? He gives us a new law, an easier law, but it's still a law. If you have to do something in order to be saved for it, that's a law. It might be an easier law. We call that neo-nomianism. It's a new law, literally. That's not what the Apostle Paul's saying. He's saying it's the opposite. He's saying faith is something that's by grace. It's something that is condition free. It's something that we have by the choice of God. It's something that we couldn't get out of if we wanted to get out of it. It's by grace. Why? To the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed. A new law does not make the promise sure. A lot of the people that teach a new law, teach that faith and grace really is just code words for a new law, they have a lot of people that new law was intended for missing out. They have a lot of people still ended up in hell even though God provided those skins for them. That's not what the Apostle Paul is teaching. He taught that this promise would be sure to all the seed. Every single one that God the Father gave to God the Son will be raised again. That this promise that God made would be sure to all the seed. That no one would come short of that promise. Not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. You see, Abraham is the father of us all. We are all covered under faith. You see, the law was given to Moses and the Israelites. They were the ones that did those ceremonies. They were the ones that priest represented. They were the ones that got the benefit of those sacrifices and those oracles. But the grace of God comes through the righteousness of faith to all, not just those Israelites, but also to us in our day, to Gentiles in the Old Testament day. Abraham represents all those that have faith, all those that have been born of the Spirit of God, all those that have been chosen by the Father and placed in Jesus Christ. Abraham is the father of us all. That example of righteousness through faith by the blood of Jesus Christ that he shed and it was imputed to us, that's how we all are saved. That's how we all can rest in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's how we all can believe in the words of God and just rest the case. Rest our case that God has declared us just, that God has declared that he would have us to be holy and without blame before him in love. And there's rest in that gospel. There's rest in that truth. And that's what I believe. That's where I'll place my confidence. That's where I'll place my hope. I'm satisfied in God's promise. Mm-hmm. I'm satisfied in Jesus Christ's propitiation. Right. I'm satisfied that his blood is far better than anything that I'm able to offer and provide. And I really am thankful for the truth, for the gospel that this church preaches, for the gospel that this church holds to, because it shows that this promise is sure to all the seed, that there's nothing that my foolish disobedience or foolishness can do to lose the grace that God has provided us. Come ahead, Brother Gary.